Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific Standard or Pacific Daylight Time. And the format of the program is a caller call-in question and answer about the Bible and Christianity. If you have such questions, you may call me at the number I will give you in just a moment. You can ask any question you'd like. In saying that, I do not claim that I know the answers to every question, though I have probably thought about every question at one time or another, because I'm teaching the Bible is what all I've done for the last 38 years. So, and that's teaching the whole Bible, verse by verse, through in various schools and so forth. So I may not know the answers, but I have certainly heard the questions before and had a chance to think about them. One thing I will say is that you're not going to get the same kind of pat answers that you might expect to get from this program. We'll give thoughtful answers, and if they're not good answers, you can call and say why you don't think those are good answers, and we can work on it together. Because the purpose of the program is not to showcase the personal opinions of the host, but actually the purpose of the program is to search the scriptures and to find out what is true, whether the host is right or not. And if not, then you can call to bring correction if you'd like. Okay, let me give you the number. There's a line or two open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce for our Santa Cruz area listeners, or I should say anyone listening to the KKMC radio broadcast, which is really Salinas, Monterey, all those areas too, we do have a weekly Bible study that I teach in a home in the Santa Cruz area, in Aptos, actually. And this is on Thursday nights, teaching through the book of Proverbs. I've been away quite a bit, traveling the last few weeks, but I'm back now, and I don't intend to have any more interruptions in our schedule. So starting this Thursday, we're back on with this Thursday night meeting, and hopefully every Thursday for the foreseeable future. So you can consider coming if you're interested in driving to Aptos on Thursday nights. 7 o'clock is the meeting. And it's in the book of Proverbs. If you'd like directions there, you can call Ron A. at this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And she'll give you directions to the meeting, and I'll see you on Thursday night. Let's go to the phones now. By the way, we do have a line open still. If you'd like to call with a question or with maybe a point of disagreement you'd like to raise, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Jack from Carmel, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions if you have time for both of them. The first one goes back to yesterday's show. You had mentioned you were talking about the bride of Christ and those that if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. And I was just wondering what if you could just discuss how it is when we're not like in a situation of persecution, exactly how that plays out in the Christian life, suffering with Christ. And the other one is when it comes to, I talked to you a few months ago and we were talking about the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. And my question is, if someone is single and they're pretty sure that they don't have the gift of being single because they really desire to be married, is there some, should they expect that God is going to come through with a mate for them? Is that kind of implied in that sense that they have that they're not meant to be single? Is there, you know, is that mean therefore that God's going to provide a mate for them? And I'm going to listen while I work. So thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call.
All right. Okay.
Bye now. On the first question, here we live at a time where Christians are not really persecuted quite in the same way as they were persecuted in the days of the New Testament or as they have been in many places in the world throughout history. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? The Bible says if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And so, well, what if we don't have the privilege of suffering for him? I think there's a couple of ways in which Christians suffer for Christ, and either of them, I think, are equally valid as far as God is concerned. One of them is we suffer persecution, and this can be in varying degrees. We do live those of us in America right now do live at a time where Christians do not suffer in that way quite as much as they have in many other parts of the world and at other times in history. But we do some, not much. And, we really can't be faulted, and God doesn't hold it against us if we're being as faithful as we can be, and still nobody persecutes us. We may not suffer very much in that way, although we will suffer some. I mean, if you take a stand for Jesus, it's obvious there will be some people who will not like you for taking that stand. They'll say you're judgmental. They'll say you're, hateful and things like that, which, of course, are not true. You're being spoken of falsely for Christ's sake. And Jesus said that's essentially what persecution amounts to in some cases. So there will always be someone persecuting an uncompromising Christian, but it's true that you may never feel it. It's even possible that those who say such things about you will not do so to your face and that you'll never even learn of it. So, you don't suffer much subjectively in that case. But there's another kind of suffering that Christianity calls us to, and that's the suffering of love. The primary duty of the Christian is to love one's neighbor as we love oneself. Love, of course, is sacrificial. The Bible says, if you have this world's goods and you see your brother has need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, that means you don't do anything for him. It says, how does the love of God dwell in you? If you have stuff that the world provides, and there are people who need stuff that the world provides, but they don't have it, and presumably if their needs are legitimate, then giving to them, sharing with them what you have, is a form of love, is a form of expressing love. Love also calls you to forgive people who injure you, and to do all kinds of things. But basically, love is sacrificial. Love means that you lay down your rights, you lay down your resources sometimes, for somebody else because you love them. And that hurts. It doesn't hurt as much as maybe someone's driving a nail through your hands and hanging you to a cross. And some Christians have had to endure those sufferings. But, we cannot really determine how much we're going to suffer because a lot of that is an accident of history and geography. And if we live in a place where the worst kind of sufferings are simply not dished out to us, God doesn't, hold that against us. But there is a sense in which if we have less persecution and more freedom and more prosperity, this increased freedom and prosperity means increased opportunity to help others. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't see it that way. They see their increased freedom and their increased prosperity as an opportunity to increase their own standard of living and as an opportunity to simply enjoy this life more. Even though there are people about whom God cares just as much as he cares about us, and he's waiting for us to meet their needs because that's what he's given us the extra for. And so our failure to do so is a choice not to suffer for Christ. And I'm not saying that, if you live a little lower standard of living and help people more who are poor, that's really intensive suffering for Christ. But it's some. And I guess you can just decide how much you desire to sacrifice for Christ. I believe that I don't think the Bible tells us what percentage of your money has to be given to the poor, or to give it to ministries that promote the gospel or whatever. But, obviously, that's your choice. You can give, 1%, 0%, 50%, whatever you feel inclined to do. Of course, if you give 50%, you'll have to reduce your standard of living more than if you just give 1%. But that's your choice. That's the point. How much do you wish to sacrifice? How much do you wish to suffer for Christ? I'm not saying that suffering is good in itself. It may be, actually. Just suffering may be actually be good for your soul at times, but I'm not talking about suffering as an ethic, the ethic of, we need to suffer. So let's go out and find some way to suffer. It's more a question of suffering loss for the sake of benefiting someone else. It's a matter of sacrificing some of our comforts and our privileges and our prosperity out of love for people who need the surplus that we have. And so it's a choice to suffer redemptively, to suffer lovingly for people who need something. And so we who live in a prosperous country don't suffer the persecution quite in the same degree. But we, the fact that we don't gives us more opportunity to suffer in the other way, that is to love others expensively, sacrificially, to whatever degree we choose. You know, it's an interesting thing. If you lived in the days where Christians were being fed to the lions, you know, you would just have to suffer however much your circumstances required. If God allowed you to be captured in front of the lions, you suffer just like all the others who do. You don't have a lot of choice in that case how much you suffer for Christ. But in a situation like ours, we have freedom. And freedom gives us, in a sense, the freedom to choose how much we'll suffer for Christ, how much we will give, how much we will sacrifice, how much we will reduce our own privileges in order to grant privileges to people who need them and can't get them. I'm thinking mostly of people in third world countries, though we might even know people in America who are hardworking people, honest people. You know, they're not wasting money, but they just can't seem to make ends meet. Helping them out is helping Christ out. And, of course, to the degree that you help out the poor, to that same degree, you are not using that money on yourself. And in some small way, you're suffering. Now, if you say the amount I'm giving now to the church, the amount I'm giving to the poor, you know, I'm giving 10%, I'm giving 20% or whatever, and I hardly feel like I'm suffering anything for Jesus because I'm still very comfortable. Well, that's your choice, in a sense. I mean, you will, of course, all of us will answer to Christ for how we use the resources he gave us because they're his. It's not that he gave us resources. He's lent them to us, and we use them in the way that we hope he will be pleased with. So someday we'll all stand before God, and we'll answer for what we did with the resources he gave us. And, you know, if you're happy to say, well, I gave away 20%, but I still lived relatively like a king, certainly more comfortably than a king 400 years ago could live, well, if that satisfies you, and you want to stand before God with that testimony, go for it. I myself would not feel comfortable doing that. If I'm living like a king, it seems to me like I should be living more like a soldier, enduring hardship for Christ, as Paul said to do in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. He said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you can look at your lifestyle and say, I don't really see that I'm living, I don't think I'm enduring hardship like a soldier. I think I'm living more like a king. Well, then maybe you need to adjust the degree to which you're living and giving. Because it is certainly possible to suffer for Jesus here. But here we have the freedom to choose how much. How much do I want to suffer? How much do I want to sacrifice of my own comforts in order to help other people? And it's kind of a blessing to have that privilege of making that choice. The only problem is it gives us the opportunity to choose very poorly and therefore to have much to answer for when we stand before God. Now, your other question was about the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. Paul uses those terms, not exactly like that, but he talks about marriage and singleness, and he says one man has this gift and one has another, meaning the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But you said, what if you don't feel that your gift is the gift of singleness, and yet you don't have a wife? What then? That is a hard situation to answer. You know, I'll tell you, when my wife left 7 years ago, I certainly did not think I had the gift of singleness, and I didn't have a wife. It certainly seemed to be an awkward situation, and I actually thought that I'd probably marry again, and probably within a few years, because I did not feel comfortable being single after being married for 20 years, and being alone was lonely. And now while I consider that maybe I will remarry someday, I feel now that I could be single longer, and maybe permanently. I don't know. It's really up to the Lord. I think God does give the grace. I know I had the gift of marriage at one time, but when the wife is taken away, it looks like that's when you need the gift of singleness until God gives you another wife. In the meantime, you need to be faithful and chaste, celibate, and seeking God for grace, and he may actually adjust your needs. He may make it so that you don't feel like you need to get married. Or if he doesn't, it's because he doesn't intend for you to stay single forever, but he wants to perhaps teach you patience, help you get over some of the issues that you need to get over before you become a good husband. the whole issue is to trust God all the time. I know what it feels like to feel like God has not given me the gift of singleness, but he's made me single. But I think that feelings like that aside, if you are single, if God has not provided a spouse for you, then you have, at the moment, the gift of singleness, and I guess you need to cultivate it, and you need to welcome it. You can still be looking for a mate, of course, but if you're continually looking for a mate and, you know, drawing blanks everywhere, maybe you should consider that if you stop looking, maybe you'd be more content in your single situation, and or God may bring that mate to you when you stop looking. Anyway, those are some suggestions. I certainly know from firsthand that it's not that easy to be single, especially when you've been married before. And I think, Jack, I don't know you that well, but I think that was your situation, as I recall. Anyway, I hope that helps. It's probably not ultimately that comforting, but if it helps some out there, then the time will have been justified in saying it. Our lines have been interesting. We've had the lines kind of lighting up and then going out, like there's people calling and not staying on the line. There's one call that looks like it may be wanting to talk to me, but I haven't got a name of the caller. And there's certainly at least one line open right now. Some of the other lines are kind of lighting up and going out, and I'm not sure what's going on there. But we have at least one line open. If you want to give me a call, you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, about the Christian life, or you disagree with me and want to say so, feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program with me. I've got all my lines except one are lit up, but I don't see any names for callers, so I'm not sure if these callers are leaving questions with my call screener or what's up with that. I can't put them on the air until I see some names there. So let me just tell you, while I'm waiting to see some names on my screen, that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we don't beg for money here, but we do want our people to know that the only way we pay for the time on the radio is by gifts that come in, and there's no one paid in this ministry. I don't receive any pay, and we have no other employees. I'm just a volunteer. We don't even have other volunteers. It's kind of a one-man operation. But all the money that is donated goes to the expenses of the ministry and not to anything like a salary or none of the money comes into my pocket. So if I do ask you for money, it's not helping me. It's helping our listeners to be able to keep hearing the program. And I'd like you to go to our website if you've not done that, because there's a lot of resources there that are free to you. And a lot of MP3 files and stuff of teachings you can listen to. And you don't even have to give us your email address. You don't have to register. We won't even know that you've been there. You just take what you want and go. And we will not have any record that you've even been there. And so you won't get any junk email from us. We don't send out a newsletter or even an email letter. So just go to the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program. Okay, we do have our lines. We've got some callers waiting, so we'll talk next to Karen, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Karen was waiting to talk to us yesterday, but when we ran out of time. Hi, Karen.
Hi. Yesterday I was going to bring up one thing, and then today I was going to bring up another thing. Yesterday it was on my mind, how are we looking at, Bible readers, Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? How are we looking at that? It seems exciting to me, but I don't think Moses would have been resurrected before the Christ was resurrected and ascended to
the
Father.
You're right. I don't think Moses was resurrected, and I'm not sure Moses was personally really there, because Jesus referred to that when he spoke about it to his disciples as a vision. When they were coming down from the mountain together, Jesus said, "Tell the vision to no one," which suggests that the disciples had a vision of Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah. Now, in a vision, things take place that may not really be taking place. It's something that's presented to the mind supernaturally as a revelation to certain individuals. In this case, three of Jesus' disciples. It's like when Zechariah in the Old Testament saw a vision of Joshua, the high priest, dressed in filthy garments, and Satan accusing him, and so forth. This wasn't really happening. I mean, Joshua wasn't really wearing filthy garments. This is a symbolic vision portraying something. A vision is like a dream. Things happen in it. And if it's an inspired dream, the things in the dream correspond to things that are in reality also. But they are not really happening. The dream isn't really happening. So if this was just a vision that the disciples had, then Moses and Elijah didn't actually show up there. It's that they had a vision of Christ and Moses and Elijah having this conversation. Everything that happened up there on the mountain could have been simply a vision, just like Ezekiel and other prophets had visions where they even interacted with the persons in the visions when they had them. But I think that may be the case.
Would it be possible for, because it was a kind of a group vision, you know, when I read it, I kind of take it as a witness, but couldn't Elijah and Moses actually be in substance, just like the angels or Jehovah before he became physical? Or couldn't there be a realm in substance that isn't necessarily physical like the Christ with, you know, with the sign of the, you know, people actually touch the holes in his hands and in his feet and his side? I would say that would be a resurrection.
Yeah. I don't know what form Moses and Elijah were in after they left this earth. But as I said, I have trouble thinking that Jesus actually communicated with dead men, because that's actually forbidden in Scripture, communication with the dead. And this was not, of course, a seance, but something that God engineered. But still, Moses was a dead man, had died. And to communicate with him through a medium or on a mountaintop in this manner would seem to be equally communicating with the dead. And I'm therefore believing that it was probably just a vision and that Moses and Elijah were not consciously present there.
Mm-hmm. And then today I was wondering if I were to try the forum, is that okay?
Oh, the forum at the website?
Yeah, the forum at the website.
Unfortunately, the forum is not okay. It's very sick. It really is. It really is sick. We actually have had some time ago a bug of some kind got on the forum, and it has malfunctioned. You can certainly go there and read what's there, but if you're not already a registered user, you probably can't get on. And we've been trying to fix it and trying to figure out how, but it seems to be outsmarting us.
Okay.
So there are people who still post there, and you can read everything there easily enough.
I've taken a look at it. A look at it and wanted to reply, and and there's just not really an easy way to reply to some.
I know it's very frustrating. Very frustrating. I receive emails about it almost every day, and I don't know what to do about it. I have no idea.
Okay.
But hopefully, someone who knows something, who's in charge of it, will do something about it.
Okay. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Portland, Oregon. Next, Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
I was just calling about, I've listened to your show pretty frequently for the last month, and I've heard you speak on and off kind of about your personal situation, and, obviously I don't know specifically each circumstance, but just you talking about the idea of for your ministry and doing work for the Lord, not receiving pay, or at least not signing up to do it with a guarantee that you're going to get paid to do it.
Uh-huh.
And I was just, my fiance and I, we've kind of, the last few weeks, we've been throwing that conviction around. And for us, I think we're trying to find a healthy balance between, how much should we rely on work and getting paid as opposed to balancing with doing things, using what we feel are our gifts and our callings to serve the Lord. And, I feel like there has to be some sort of healthy balance between the two, but at the same time, we both have convictions and we're just really trying to put them in our place, in their place.
Sure. What kind of ministry are you involved in, Joe? Is it a preaching or teaching ministry, or is it some other kind?
Well, it's music.
Uh-huh, music ministry. Okay. I was in music ministry for a few years, yeah.
Oh, awesome.
Well, I'll tell you where I'm at. When I went into the ministry, I was 16 years old, and I decided I wasn't going to just assume that the way that church is done in our society is necessarily the most honoring to God. As a matter of fact, I really felt that for a minister to attach something like a wage that he charges in order to minister was quite unlike anything Jesus or the apostles would do. It's true that Jesus and the apostles were supported by gifts, but there certainly was no organization that hired Jesus and said, okay, you work and we'll pay you. You know, he worked for his father, and he trusted his father to provide for him. I'm pretty sure that's what the apostles did, too. And the early Christians, according to the Didache, an early Christian document, it seems like asking for money for the ministry was considered to be a mark of a false prophet in the early church. So I decided that when I go in the ministry, I would just do, I think, pretty much what Jesus did and just work for God and let God worry about the finances. And that's what I've done. Now, some of the time, I've had to work at a regular job. I haven't for the past 30 years or so, maybe more than that. But from about 1970 when I entered the ministry till about 83, so 12 years, 13 years, I was doing ministry, but I was also working at a job, a regular job, and getting regular pay. But I always wanted to be in full-time ministry, but I just realized that if I don't have full-time ministry, I need to work. And then what happened is in 83, I started a school, which became a full-time position. And from that time on, I actually have never had time to hold another job because my ministry definitely is full-time. And so I basically decided that as long as I'm in full-time ministry, I'm working for God full-time, and he'll take care of the bills. It's not for me to take care of it. I'm the servant, and the master takes care of his servants. And the servant doesn't have to worry about what he's paid. The servant only has to worry about his assignment, doing it. In other words, the servant just does what he's told by his master and doesn't have to worry about anything else. And that's been my life for, well, what's it been now? 35 years, I guess. Just kind of living by faith that way. Now, I can testify it works. There is a God. And if he calls you to work full-time for him, and you can't work at a regular job to support yourself, then God will see to it that you have all that you need. But it only works if you're content to live on the standard of living that God wants to give you.
Right.
Because in my case, for many years, I've lived, let's just put it this way. I live extremely modestly. And most people would not envy my standard of living. In fact, some people think I have a poverty mentality, which I don't. I don't mind not being poor, but I don't mind being poor either. I figure that Paul said he's learned how to be abased. He's learned how to abound, and whatever state he's in, he's learned to be content. That's pretty much my situation, and I've almost always been at the abased level rather than the abounding level. But God is good. I mean, he's taken care of all my needs for 35 years. Now, I think that when someone goes into the ministry, that is as a living, as a vocation, if it's their career from which they hope to derive their living, here's a couple of things. I think that if your ministry is truly full-time, that's one thing. If your ministry is part-time, that, you know, once in a while you minister, you know, you're a musician, let's say you do gigs three times a week in, you know, somewhere. Well, that leaves several days a week that maybe you could hold a part-time job or something to help support yourself. Because when I was ministering part-time, I did not expect God to supply me with a full-time, you know, support. Because I had time on my hands, I didn't want to sit around and do nothing and expect God to send checks in the mail. So, I held a job until I couldn't hold a job. And that's what I would recommend. Those who want to be in full-time ministry, do as much ministry as God gives you to do. But if there's still time to hold a job too, then do that. And then you don't have to be a burden on the body of Christ. But when God calls you to ministry that ends up truly taking all your time, well, then you just have to count on God to provide all the financial needs you have. And that's, like I say, that's what I've done for the past 35 years or so. Anyway, that's what I think. Now, if a person goes into full-time ministry, let's say they're a pastor or something like that, or you're a full-time Christian musician, you kind of have to decide what pleases God most in terms of your finances. Just as I consider the way your finances are run in the ministry are a major part of your testimony. I mean, you can be preaching the gospel, but if your finances are not glorifying God, I think there's going to be no power behind your preaching. I believe that your whole lifestyle has to back up what you're saying, and I've always believed that. So it's important for me that my whole lifestyle supports everything I say and that I live what I preach. And so if I'm going to preach the things Jesus preached about finances and stuff, then I have to live those things. Now, if a pastor doesn't want to live those things and doesn't want to preach those things, that's between him and God, and And a person can take a salary if they want. I'm sure Jesus didn't. The difference between taking a salary and just being supported in the ministry is quite significant to my mind. One is, if you're going to be salaried, it means you're working for some person. That someone has to pay your check. If you've got a salary, it means you're getting a regular check from someone. And whoever's paying your check is the one who owns you and your time, and that's the person you're working for. Whereas if you're not salaried, you can work for God, and God can provide from whatever source he wants, although it may be unpredictable to you. You don't know where the money's going to come from, but God does. You're working for God, and he pays the bills. If that's too hard, then I'd say, you know, a Christian can do whatever they feel they need to do. But I would say, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you believe there's a God, and you believe he really is the same God that Jesus worked for and that the apostles worked for, then I believe if he calls you to work for him, he will pay your bills too. That's what Jesus said when he sent out the 12, two by two, in Matthew chapter 10. He said the laborer is worthy of his hire, which means that if you're laboring for God, God is not an unjust employer. He will give you what, you know, he knows that a laborer is worthy of his hire. He'll provide for you. But in the same discourse, he said to the disciples, you have received freely, therefore give freely. And to my mind, that means you don't charge people. You work for God. You give freely to people, because that is what the work of God is. And then you don't charge them. You let God come up with the support as he chooses. That's my way of life, and that's maybe sounds radical, but to me, I'm the most financially secure person I know. Not because I have a lot of money. I don't have any money in the bank at all. But the truth is, I have a father. I'm a servant who serves a rich master is the most secure of all people financially, I think. And so I guess the question is, where does a person want to look for their security? And I highly recommend looking to God entirely for it, because he's the only bank that can't go bust.
Well, that makes a lot of sense to me, and I completely agree with your perspective and you know, everything you said. And I think for me it was just a matter of discerning, you know, there's that huge part of me that's convicted, and I do desire just to let it all go and just trust God and not be dependent on anything else, whether it's money or a job or any other sort of security, you know. But I think for me it was a matter of, I want to find that balance of, I don't want to be a checklist.
Do what you feel led to do, and don't do what I tell you to do, because God might lead you differently than he's led me. I will say that I was for several years in full-time music ministry in the 70s, and nobody in the music ministry was charging. We just considered, we're serving God. You don't charge people for the gospel. God will have to take care of us, and he did. And the first time I heard of a musician, a Christian musician that was charging money, actually he was charging relatively small amounts compared to what most charge now. But I mean, he was even someone I knew. Someone I knew who was charging money for the musical ministry. I thought he backslid. You know, it was just unheard of. It was unheard of. It's like Billy Graham charging crowds to come hear the gospel. You know,
right.
I mean, if you're serving God, you don't charge your audience. You know.
Well, I you know, listening to your show and your thoughts and kind of where, you know, I appreciate you pulling it from Scripture, not from necessarily, you know, your opinion, even though the Scripture forms your opinion. But that aspect of truth, I strive for that myself, and I want to live by truth and by what's right. I want to strive to be righteous, not by, you know, being secure because I can pay the bills.
Yeah, well, if you want some encouragement along these lines, I would urge you to read a few biographies.
Okay.
And you can get some of these short forms on the Internet. But one is a man named George Mueller. Ever heard of George Mueller?
I have. I haven't read any of his writings, but I've heard.
Okay, if you just do an internet search for George Mueller, you'll find some short biographical sketches, or there's at least five or six different book-length biographies of him available. But George Mueller, his last name is spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R.
Okay.
And Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor lived this way, too, and he was a missionary to China. And he didn't ever, you know, he never charged, he never even let anyone know his financial needs, neither did George Mueller. Very famous men in the 19th century who pioneered some of this way of life, but they were just doing the same thing Jesus and the apostles had done. But it was kind of unusual for their time, and it's very unusual for our time too. But still, it still works because God hasn't changed. The same God that supported Jesus when he walked around supports people who he calls to minister now, too.
Well, thanks for your help, and I'll look those up for sure.
Okay, Joe. God bless you, man.
Have a good day.
Feel free to call anytime. Bye now.
Thanks. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Gordon calling from Portland, Oregon. A lot of calls from Portland today. That's fine. We got a lot of audience in Portland. Hi, Gordon.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, how does a church work through conflict constructively? Specifically, what do you do if within your congregation you have an individual or a vocal minority that will not accept the will of the majority?
Well, the question is not what is the will of the majority, but what is the will of God? Sometimes the majority in a church can be carnally minded and can be very wrong. Although most churches are set up in some sort of a democratic way so that their church constitution indicates that the majority should rule. I would say if people are part of a church that's set up that way, then they have to submit to the will of the majority. And if they don't think the majority is following God's will, then frankly, I think they should find a church where they think it is, because they can't overthrow the majority if you're in a church that requires a majority vote to rule. I personally don't think that a democratic setup is very ideal, unless if your church is full of spiritual people, and they're all people who are guided by Scripture and they're all people who are guided by the Holy Spirit, then I suppose a majority would probably see things God's way. But I've known many churches where the majority were not spiritual people and they had political agendas, in which case I would possibly be one of the minority there who disagreed. But I wouldn't want to cause trouble, though. I mean, if there are people causing division in the church, then they are wrong to do so. Unless, of course, I mean, I don't know your church. So, I mean, obviously, Luther caused division in the Catholic Church. And I don't think it was wrong for him to do it. He was trying to bring reform. He's trying to bring the truth. And they kicked him out, you know. So, I mean, I don't think it's his fault that for that division. He was trying to make the church accountable to the truth. If that's what's happening in your church, I mean, if the majority of the people are like the Catholics in Luther's day, and he's in the minority saying, wait, this is wrong, we need to go by Scripture, well, then I'd have to say that they're not causing division. They're, the ones who are refusing to follow Scripture are the ones who are dividing the church, because the church has an obligation to follow Scripture. Anyway, could you give me some detail without giving away too much about the situation? Because I can think of more than one scenario here where I might be on the side of the minority or not.
Sure, I certainly see that. And it leads me, I guess, to this question. How does a congregation determine the will of God? Because that's what we want.
Mm-hmm.
The will of God. How do we determine the will of God if it's not by a balance of Scripture and prayerful consideration of the issue before us? And once you've studied the Scripture and you've prayed and you've tried to determine God's leading, you still are left with, well, you ultimately have to take a vote or consensus that hopefully mirrors God's leading.
Right.
If the church,
what kind of issues are we talking about? Financial or policy issues, or what kind of issues are being decided here?
Well, let's say specifically it would be in the area of politics and religion, and wanting to turn almost everything into a political debate.
I
rather
see.
Than worshiping God.
Okay, so the majority in this church are wanting to keep the church on track with the things of God, and there's a minority in there trying to get the church more politically involved. Is that what's going on?
Yes, and I think the part that's political is seeing the church as apathetic and refusing to get involved in it, and sort of like a prophetic voice, as you saw in the Old Testament, trying to wake the church up. So they're desires and intent is very good, but it's destructive in terms of people leave and, you know.
Well, what is it the majority objects to here about this? Is the majority wanting to not get involved as a prophetic voice in the community, or are they disagreeing in principle with these people on something? Or
disagreeing with the political positions that the folks are putting forth.
See, here's what I think. I think that there is definitely room for debate over what the Christian position is, let's say, on choosing between a Democratic and a Republican Party. Now, the Republican Party might stand for a lot of the social issues that Christians agree with, and therefore, I would have to say that I have voted Republican more often than not, although I'm not sure what I'll do this time, but I'm not going to vote Democrat. But the thing is, sometimes the liberals will stand on the right side of some issue, and the conservatives will stand on the right side of another issue. And one Christian thinks, well, I'm concerned more about this issue of the war and thinking that the war is unjust, and I'm going to vote for a candidate who's against the war. And another person says, well, I'm actually going to vote for the candidate that I think will end abortion. And so you've got differences of opinion as to which political issues are the ones most important to the church. Now, in my opinion, neither the Republican nor the Democratic Party are Christian, and each party is going to be a mixed bag of some things that Christians support and some things that Christians can't support, which I think means that the church as a whole should not take a stand for a political agenda at all. Now, the church should take a stand for moral agendas. For example, if someone's saying, well, the church should speak up more against abortion, and the church is saying, no, that's too political, then I disagree with the church on that. I don't think abortion's a political issue. It's a moral issue. It's an issue of murder. That's all it is. And I think that the church should speak out against murder. But when it comes to saying the church should support, let's say, this candidate over another candidate, or this party's platform over another party's platform, I'd say that Christians are not monolithic in their thinking about that, because, like I say, the parties themselves are not monolithic.
Mm-hmm.
In my opinion, the church shouldn't take an official political stance, although the individual Christians can, but they shouldn't be trying to push the church to do that. I mean, the church is made up of Christians with a variety of Christian convictions.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them may be feel like, you know, the Republicans are right on these issues, but wrong on these other issues.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Christians should just vote their conscience. If they're going to vote, I think they should vote their conscience and not tell other Christians how they have to vote. Although, if there's moral issues involved, I think there should be room in the church for some lively debate and discussion from people on both sides without there being a sense that once the discussion is over, the church has to take a side on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I don't think the church is called to be a political voice, but I do think it is called to be a prophetic voice.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, let's say I don't like a lot of things about, let's say, Obama. Well, there may be things I don't like about McCain also. As a Christian, it's not my place to support one candidate or another officially in the name of Jesus, because I'm not sure who Jesus would support. I'm not sure if Jesus would even vote, you know? So individual Christians need to follow their own conscience, and the church as a whole, I think, needs to not be getting involved in politics, though some issues that we call political may be moral issues, and the church should speak up on those.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, Steve, thank you very much for I've taken some notes and got some good general principles here that I think will be helpful.
Well, I wish I could be more helpful. You know, churches have a lot of complex problems, and I doubt if most of them could be solved in a 10-minute talk on the radio.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Gordon. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Yusef Lateef, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, hello.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
All right.
Hey, I appreciate your comments about trusting in God that you were talking about earlier. Thank you for that stuff. I was calling because you were talking about the transfiguration earlier. And there's some scripture in Matthew 22, and then also there's some passage in Luke. In Luke 20, verse 36, Jesus is speaking. He says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses shewed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And so I guess the thing I was going to ask was this right here. Do you think maybe because, you know, God is the God of the living, you know, for those who, you know, essentially ended up attaining eternal life, that's why he was able to do what he did on the Transfiguration?
Well, okay, what you're referring to is that Moses and Elijah and other saints of the Old Testament apparently are still alive in some sense, even though they've died, because God is still their God, and he's only the God of the living.
Yes, that's
and not of the dead. So in some sense, Moses and Elijah, although they've died, are still alive. I don't doubt that. I agree that that's the truth. What I was discussing about the Transfiguration is whether Moses and Elijah actually personally did come from wherever they were and meet with Jesus. Now, it's possible that they did. I mean, that's one possibility that could be considered.
Uh-huh.
It's not the only one, and I don't think it's the best one, because, frankly, if they did come back from the dead and speak with Jesus, that's not very much different than Samuel coming back from the dead and speaking to Saul through the witch of Endor. The only difference is there's no witch involved in the case of the Transfiguration, but both cases were inappropriate. Both of them were cases where, I mean, it seems to me, where a person is talking to the dead, which is forbidden in Scripture. And it's not necessary, because in Matthew 17, which is at the end of the story of the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:9, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So he spoke of what they saw as a vision. And he didn't say tell the encounter to no one or tell the conversation to no one. He said the vision. And so I believe that Jesus... disciples were having a vision, and Jesus was well aware of it and all that. But in a vision, things are happening that aren't really happening. You know, they're being presented to the mind's eye, but they're not really things that are going on in the tangible world. And although Moses and Elijah, I do think were still alive somewhere, and God was capable of sending them to Jesus. I don't think it would be necessary for him to do that in order to convey the information he was trying to convey in that vision. And so that's my understanding. If somebody has another opinion, that's fine. They will have to answer some of the other difficult questions then, is how is that different? How is that not talking to the dead? You know, now if we say, well, they weren't dead because Moses and Elijah still live. Well, so did Samuel, but Samuel's brought back from the dead. I mean, obviously, when the Bible forbids communication with the dead, we have to assume that it's equally wrong to communicate with the dead, even if they're godly people who were alive somewhere or not. I mean, those who have physically died are the ones we're forbidden to talk to. And if Jesus was talking to them, then I'm not sure if just a special provision was made for him in that case to violate that commandment or what. But because he refers to it as a vision, I think that makes it easier to resolve for me.
You know, I know another thing that just came to mind is that one place where Jesus is speaking, and he says something like, you know, and they will sit down at the table with, you know, Abraham and Isaac. That's another thing. And I guess what I don't know is if essentially what happened and took place there is literally Jesus allowed the tapping into the kingdom of God, and therefore, you know, allow that to be manifested in front of them. But, you know, then again, I don't know, you know. So
yeah, I don't either.
Another thought that came to mind right there.
Yeah, I don't either. Hey, I've got one more call to make, to take, and we only have 3 minutes here. Okay, God bless you, brother.
All right, you too. Thank you. Bye.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, Tim from Everett, Washington. Good to hear from you again, bro. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks. Nice to hear your voice as well. I'm in a discussion with somebody about Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I'd like to get a little bit of your overview of the remnant, and are we the remnant today? And a little bit about maybe just a kind of a systematic approach to viewing the history of the remnant?
Okay, well, real quickly, because I don't have very much time. The remnant refers to that portion of humanity that is faithful to God. And in the Old Testament, it was a small portion of the nation of Israel that was faithful to God. God had made a covenant with the whole nation, but most of the nation did not keep the covenant. Most of the nation was unfaithful. But there were a small number, a remnant in Israel, who were in fact what the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be in theory. They were faithful to God, they were loyal to the covenant, and so forth, and they were the remnant. And when Jesus, and by the way, whenever any of the prophets in the Old Testament came, they were heard by the remnant. The remnant recognized the word of God and submitted to it and followed the prophets. And in Jesus' day, it was the same. There was a remnant of Israel that were faithful, but most were apostate. And the remnant recognized Jesus and followed him. And so they became what we call disciples of Jesus. And after he left, they became the first Christians. They were Jewish people who believed in the Messiah. They were the faithful remnant in Israel. And they were also called the church in the book of Acts. Eventually, Gentiles also heard about Christ, and some of them also received Christ, and they became part of that remnant as well. The way Paul describes it is it's like an olive tree. You know, the olive tree is the remnant of Israel, the true Israel. And some of the branches that were natural Israelites were broken off because they weren't believers. And certain Gentile branches have been grafted in because they're Gentiles who come to believe in the Messiah. And the tree itself is the true Israel, made up of the remnant. The Jews that are believing and the Gentiles who are believing are all the true remnants, the true Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole that rejects Christ is not part of Israel anymore. They are like branches that have been broken off the tree, according to Romans chapter 11. And, of course, Gentiles who don't believe in Christ are not part of it either. But just those who believe in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are the true Israelites and the true remnant. Now, have you had a chance to listen to my lectures on Romans 9 through 11?
I've listened to them a little bit over the last few days, so okay. I'll continue to do that.
Yeah, because I go into that some there.
Right.
Also,
for a more in-depth treatment of just the remnant.
Would
you consider us a remnant today?
Well, sure. I mean, if we're loyal to Christ, we're part of the remnant.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, the remnant are those who are loyal to God and keeping His covenant.
Right. Okay.
In this present time, that means keeping the new covenant and following Jesus Christ.
Right. Hey, good to talk to you, Steve. Thanks a lot. Appreciate
it. Tim, thanks for your call. It's great talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls. There are exceptional days where I'm not at the phone here, and we play recorded broadcasts, but our normal format is, as it was today, live. Interactive call in, and you can be a part of it any day that we're doing the program and that you've got a phone nearby. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay thousands of dollars every month to the radio stations that carry this program. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell any products. So we don't take commercial breaks. We just let you know that it's listener-supported, and if you want to help support us, you can write and help us stay on the air. The address to write to would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, has many resources free to you. Some audio files, some written material. It's all free. You should check it out because there's a lot there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's, of course, www.thenarrowpath.com. And for our California listeners, we have a meeting this Thursday night in the Aptos area. You can find information about that at the website, too. Till tomorrow, may God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.